Let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. This epistle, this chapter from Romans, is one of my favorite in all of Scripture. And it's so rich and so full. We began it last week, where we began with the idea of giving ourselves as living sacrifices to God, and in doing that, we are transformed, we are conformed to God. We begin to see things the way God sees them. We begin to feel what God feels about people and things. We begin to be shaped into being more like God. And it works out in all sorts of practical ways. And in our epistle reading for today, it is filled with these pieces, these beautiful, rich, deep pieces. Way too much for me to preach on this morning. I love having a lectionary. That's the assigned readings that we do every Sunday because it forces me to preach on things that I wouldn't maybe think to preach on or I wouldn't choose to preach on myself, but I have to because they're in the Scripture and they're given to us each week. But the downside is that I wish we could just stop here and do a 12-week series just on this Romans passage because every verse is so rich. And I encourage you, if you want to grow, if you want to have a deep experience of God, take your bulletin home this week, and throughout the week, read just a phrase at a time. I don't mean sit down for an hour and do this. I mean, today, if you're going to be washing dishes, before you do, read just half a verse, and just think about it a bit as you wash dishes. Tomorrow, before you get in the shower, read a different verse, and just think about it in the shower a little bit. What does it mean for love to be genuine? Or what does it mean to abhor what is evil? What does it mean to bless those who persecute you? Who's persecuting you? What would it mean to bless them? Think through these passages over the course of the week. Not for a long time, just if you're going to be in traffic, why not think about just a phrase from this? Just spend time with it. Like I said, I couldn't preach through this whole passage in less than months, because it's so filled with rich material. What does it mean for love to be genuine? Every one of us probably thinks of ourselves as someone who either is a loving person or wants to be a loving person. I've heard so many people say, well, I'm not a great person, but I do love my family, or I do love my children, or I do love my spouse. But the truth is, while our intention is to love, love is complicated, love is messy, and every one of us, frankly, gets it wrong. We're a bit of a mess even on what it means to love others. We have to learn from God to love, and then we need to be formed so that we can love. It's not enough just to intend it. It's not even enough to be really committed to it. We need to understand how to love, and then we need to be people who have the right habits and character so that we can be loving. Because even if I know what it means to love someone else, sometimes I'm just not patient enough to do it. Or I'm unkind without even trying to be. Or I just get it wrong. I need to learn to be loving. So today I want to focus on one piece, and it's actually the gospel passage. The gospel passage for today is one piece of what it means for love to be genuine. It's one piece of how we love each other. And I want to put in that context because it's a context that changes the whole passage. It's about dealing with someone who sinned against us. But when we come to it in the perspective of how do we be loving people, how do we be a loving family, it changes everything. From a set of rules, how do I deal with somebody? How do I get back at them without crossing a line? Or how do I make sure they know what they've done is wrong? To how do I love someone who has sinned against me? How do I love someone who's a member of my own family? Remember, we talk about this all the time, that we here are a family. It's even on an old vision statement that goes back far before I got here as your pastor that talked about St. Luke's being a welcoming family. But that's not just something we came up with. God makes us a family. Part of the gospel, one understanding, one way to think about the gospel is that Jesus Christ takes us by the hand to God the Father so that God the Father can adopt us as his sons and daughters. We become brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of God the Father. which means that we're in the same family and we are each other's brothers and sisters. And that's such a big picture to think about, being brothers and sisters with all Christians everywhere and in every time, across time and space. It's too big for us to understand. The only way we start to get it is by being brothers and sisters with each other here, in a church family. With all of the warm blessings of that, we have a community to belong to, and also all the hard stuff of that. We hurt each other often, and we need to learn to deal with that well. We need to learn to love each other well. Juliet and I were talking this week about young friends we have that keep forming house churches, as they call them. You know, a group of people getting out of college, and they're very idealistic, and they say, well, the church isn't doing it right, we're going to do it right. So they meet in a home for church with 10, 15, 20 of their friends, and they do church together. And not everything about that is bad, but one big problem is it means that their church experience is only with people they choose. Only the people like them, only the people they're able to get along with easily. That may not be their intention, but that's what it does. Well, you come to St. Luke's, you're going to meet people you don't get along with easily. You're going to meet people who rub you the wrong way. You're going to meet people who put their foot in their mouth and say things that hurt your feelings accidentally. I'm one of those people, but I'm not the only one. We are going to hurt each other's feelings. And sometimes we're going to go beyond that and actually sin against each other. And we have to deal with that. We have to be a church family. So how do we deal with it? Well, one thing I want to get to before we even get to the procedure that's in this gospel passage is the difference between sinning against each other and simply hurting each other's feelings. Because other passages talk about how we should be slow to anger. We should be quick to forgive each other. We should be quick to overlook offenses. There are going to be all sorts of things we do that rub each other the wrong way, but they're not really sins. If we can see each other with love, there are so many things that could hurt our feelings that won't, because we'll give each other the benefit of the doubt. So often, someone says something to you, and there are 10 ways to take that, and 9 of them are innocent, and 1 is hurtful, and we choose the hurtful one because of our own stuff. Somebody walks by you without saying hello, and the truth is, that person probably was really thinking about something, was really focused on something that was going on in their life, in their family, whatever, was really thinking about that, and they didn't even notice you, not because they don't care, not because they don't love you, but simply because they were really focused on this thing that was going on. Their tooth hurt. Something's going on in the family. They're thinking about how they have to get their dish for the coffee hour over here, and is it fine? And they're thinking about stuff, and they just walked past you, and they didn't mean anything by it. And if you think, oh, that person hates me, now you've got this rift between you that isn't based in reality, but it's based on my own propensity to be hurt. Or someone says something to you that really was awkward. They were trying to connect and they made a joke and it was a dumb joke. Or they said something that just was not very classy. They made an observation that they shouldn't have said. They said something silly. They really put their foot in their mouth, but they weren't trying to hurt you. They really weren't. And if we just let it go, if we just say, I don't need to get back at them, I don't need to hold on to that, I don't need to remember that, they made a mistake. We all make mistakes, it's okay. 90% of, I just made that number up, but 90% of the things that hurt and offend us, we're better off just letting it go. Just let it go. Especially in a church context, the primary reasons people leave churches are terrible reasons. It's either people in leadership did something that I wouldn't have done, not something that was bad, it just wasn't the decision I wanted to make. So I left. And this is going to sound like I'm making this up, like this is satire. It's not. People have left churches because I thought we should get this color of carpet and they got that color of carpet. And I'm just mad because they didn't listen to me. I thought we should move the church service to 9:30, and they chose 10 o'clock when we changed the church service. I don't know if anybody left our church when we did that, but I've certainly heard those stories. I don't think the pastors handled this right. I don't think they sinned. I just don't think they did what I would have done. So I'm leaving. That's one reason. The other is somebody hurt my feelings. The pastor hurt my feelings, or somebody else hurt my feelings. And so I'm going to leave. I'm just going to leave because of that. It wasn't even a sin. It was just someone hurt my feelings. And we've all had our feelings hurt. And this is redundant, but it hurts. It does. It hurts to have our feelings hurt. I know that's redundant, but it's true. But if we can let those things go, if we can forgive quickly, those are things that most of the time you don't even need to sit down with the person and say, 6 months ago you hurt my feelings, and let's talk about it and work it through. Most of the time it's, I'm just going to let it go. Just let it go. It's all right. It happened. It hurt. But it's okay. Let it go. Most of the time. Some things are bigger. You have betrayed my trust, and we need to rebuild trust. That's different. But most things that offend us, that hurt us, that even cause us to leave churches, are not issues of sin. They're just imperfect people bouncing up each other against each other and both being imperfect. But what about the actual sins? It is an act of love to talk to someone about their sin. Doesn't feel like it. Not addressing it feels like it's a lot easier most of the time. But to tell someone when they've sinned against you is an act of love. We often get it wrong because we think of sin as something we get away with. Some of our sins hurt other people. All of our sins hurt ourselves. So Juliet and I are trying to train a puppy. Ella is about 7 months old now. She's very big black golden doodle. Some of the things she does that we don't like are destructive. She has destroyed almost all of the screens on our windows, so that now that the weather's getting nice, we wish we could open up our windows so we don't have to run the air, but we only have about two windows that we can open up still because she's destroyed the screens. It's destructive. A lot of things that Ella does that we want to stop her from doing hurt herself. Last night, she hops up, gets her front paws up on the counter, like she often does, to see what she can grab. And she grabs a book or a little box of matches. And now she's eating a box of matches, and we have to get them away from her quickly. Now, I'm sure in her little puppy mind, she's thinking, I hope I can get away with this. And we're thinking, you're not hurting us by eating those matches. What does an actual little box of matches cost? 5 cents, 10 cents? Not a big deal to us. We don't want her swallowing a book of matches. She's not getting away with anything. We're trying to protect her. So often, our attitude towards sin is like that. Some of our sins are destructive and they hurt other people. All of our sins hurt ourselves. And so often, we are like a puppy eating a box of matches. When I hope nobody stops us. I hope nobody catches us. But we're hurting ourselves. And when someone sins against us, to not help them understand their sin is destructive to them. Again, that's why it's so important to make the distinction between sin and just hurting people's feelings. If 6 months ago, in passing, you said something to me that hurt my feelings, and 6 months later I'm coming up to you and saying, I have been angry with you this entire time, that's a problem with me, not you. Right? But if you stole something from me, and I'm just saying, well, I'm just going to let that go, that's a problem. Because there's a sin in your life that is hurting you way more than me. If you're consistently a liar, I'm not saying anyone here is, but if you're consistently a liar, that is damaging to your soul, to your life, to your relationship with God. And if you have repeatedly lied against me, if I'm going to truly love you, I have to help you see that. if I'm going to love you. Now, I can do that in ways that are not loving at all. I can do that in ways that are about me feeling better about myself. So often when someone talks to another person about sin, they are looking for their own emotional needs to be met. I'm going to tell you something you did against me, and I'm going to you looking to feel your pain. I want you to hurt as much as I did when you hurt me. I'm going to tell you about what you did, and I want to see within 30 seconds you break down and cry. I'm kind of playing that up, but that's the idea. That's very unrealistic. Because think about the process. I'm telling you something you're hearing for the first time, and I've got to get you to understand what you did, to reach agreement on what actually happened, what are the facts of the situation, to get you to understand that that was wrong, to feel something about it, to have your feelings match up with what I want them to be, and to express those feelings back to me. That's a long journey. And if I'm going in there to talk to you with my own emotional needs on the focus, I am not going to be satisfied. You did this to me. Did I? Yeah, this is what happened. No, I don't think that's what happened. I don't think I did say that. I said this, not that. Well, it was 6 months ago, and the way I remember it is this. Well, no, but the way I remember it is that. And we never even get to the matching up of feelings and do you feel bad about it and all that. We never even get to that. So you're not going to get emotionally satisfied most of the time if you're going to someone else to talk to their sin, to them about their sin, to meet your own needs. But if someone has a pattern of sin or they've committed a serious sin and you just ignore it, that is going to continue to do damage to their life, to their soul, to their other relationships, to their relationship with God. So you go and you talk to them. And Scripture tells us you do it one-on-one, you do it quietly. And that's not just a rule to follow, kind of legalistically. There's a principle behind that. You've sinned, but I'm not looking to shame you publicly. I'm not looking to expose this to everyone. I want you to repent and get right with God. And if you can do that without anyone else ever finding out about this, wonderful. That's great. I'm looking out for you. I want you to be restored with God, with me, with everyone else. So let's do it quietly. We're not trying to shame anybody. But if they don't respond, if they're going to continue in their sin, this again is a guideline for when to talk to someone about it, right? If they lied to you one time a year ago and they've never lied again, you can probably let that go. If there's someone who lies consistently and have lied about you, if there's someone whose anger gets out of control consistently and their anger is hurting you and other people, if they have some other sin that is going on and on and on, then you deal with it. You go and talk to them. You tell them what's going on. You tell them what you see, and they don't respond. Then you bring in other people. The passage here talks about two or three witnesses, and that's a clear connection to the book of Deuteronomy. So where the Old Testament law is described. And the idea is you don't prosecute somebody based on one person telling you something. This is something that comes up so often as a pastor, but in every area of life, not just as a pastor. You hear a story from someone about something someone did to them. And Scripture tells you that, essentially, I'm paraphrasing from the book of Proverbs, everybody's story sounds right until you hear the other side. Everybody is able to paint a picture that sounds so true, and you want to jump on their side and say, you have been mistreated, and you are 100% right, the other person's 100% wrong, and I'm going to believe you. And then you hear from the other person and say, that doesn't sound anything like what I heard the first time. It's actually a rare, I don't want to say pleasure, because dealing with sin is always heartbreaking, but it's a special surprise when I hear somebody say, this person did an awful thing to me, and then I talk to the other person, and they say, yeah, I did an awful thing to them, and I'm really sorry. It's like, wow, I was expecting you to be defensive and to have all your explanations of why you didn't, and I was expecting to have to wrestle with what's actually true. But now you agreed with each other. Good. That makes repentance and reconciliation really easy. But most of the time it's, this person did this thing to me, and you meet the other person and said, well, that person did this to me. It comes up all the time. And I hear about it as a pastor more often than most people, but it comes up everywhere. In family relationships, in friendships, in work situations, everything. So you don't take one person's word and run with it. And that actually starts in your own heart, in your own mind. You hear one side of the story, and this is so hard to do. But you have to say, there's probably some truth in that, but I don't know what exactly is true. You don't assume that the one side of the story you heard is absolutely correct. You kind of hold it in your hand and say, there may be something to that. I may have to do something about that, but I don't know the whole situation until I've heard both sides. So the idea of two or three witnesses is, if some one person says, that other person in our community broke into my house and stole from me, you say, well, if it's one person's word against another person's word, we can't really do anything about that right now. But if two or three people saw that happen, now we prosecute it, now we take it to court. That was the idea in Deuteronomy. Well, we try to apply that as best we can in a situation that's very different. This one person we're dealing with really has a problem with lying. Well, if I say you have a problem with lying, you're probably going to say, no, you're the liar. So you meet with two or three trusted, respected people who together meet with that person and say, you know, I think you've really got a problem with lying. And I think it's hurting you, it's hurting your relationship with God, it's hurting your relationship with other people. And the three of us together are telling you that because we've all experienced it. Or, and this is different, if there really is a one-on-one thing, this person sinned just against me, you might have to bring in other people who are neutral parties in a sense, who can just be witnesses to the conversation that happened. I met with you and I said, I think you really mistreated me. And I talked to you about it one-on-one and you didn't listen. And so now I'm bringing in these respected, trusted people as I tell it to you again. Because the first time we talked one-on-one, you said things were going to change and they didn't change. And so I want them to hear you commit to change again. Or I want them to hear the accusation and then I want them to figure out if it's true or not. They might have to investigate a little. Not that we're going to go around and be like private eyes in our church, right? But they might have to ask some hard questions about what really happened and try to get at the truth together and try to mediate in the sense of getting the truth to come out. And then, if even in the small community where we try to keep it quiet, we try to keep it confidential, if we still don't get a response, if this person is still continuing in their sin and not changing, then it becomes public within the church. We share it together within the church. That is a hard step. It has rarely gotten to that place where I've had to see a pastor get in front of the church and say, there's someone in our community who has crossed a line and refused to repent, and we need to expose this. But it does happen. One of the reasons we see it so rarely is that people are not very committed to churches. So before it ever gets to that stage, they go to another church. And it should be the case that churches have enough of a relationship with each other, that pastors talk to each other, and that process can continue. We do that within Anglicans. So when someone leaves St. Luke's and goes to St. Nicholas, or when someone leaves St. Nicholas and goes to St. Luke's, Father Jerry and I have a phone conversation. Always. Because we just need to know what's going on. We need to know, was there a church discipline issue behind this that they were fleeing? Did the pastor find out something and the person was embarrassed and that's why they're leaving? Or is the person mad at me but they didn't want to tell me so they go over there? Or are they mad at Jerry so they come over here? We just want to have a conversation about that. And that might mean me talking to someone who went to St. Nicholas, or it might mean Father Jerry talking to someone who came over here. Because we are a family and we don't want people leaving casually and not saying anything. We want to have a conversation. I know many of the pastors in town, and I would try to do the same thing with them to some degree, but it's harder. We don't have the same perspectives on everything, but we'll try. And if someone comes to St. Luke's and we want new members, but if they say, well, I've been at Gateway for the last 20 years, I'm going to want to have a real conversation with them about why they left. And if it's because they are theologically committed to Anglicanism, or they've discovered that the liturgy is really powerful and forms you well, wonderful. But if they left because they were in leadership and then they got removed from leadership, that's a different conversation, right? We work this stuff out, and sometimes it has to be in community. And that's not about shaming people. It's about eventually saying, if you're not going to act like a Christian, we can't treat you like a Christian. Here, that's very clear, actually, because we encourage non-Christians to come to our church. So we're not going to tell people, if you're continuing in this sin, you are not welcome to step in the door anymore. We don't want to have any relationship with you. We don't say that. In the context of the scripture here, it's talking particularly to Jewish Christians, and the Jewish tradition was not to have relationships with Gentiles. That was a Jewish law. So Jewish people did not let a Gentile have dinner at their house. And so the idea was, it was bringing that into the Christian community in such a way that if you are not going to act like a Christian, you're no longer part of our church community. And so you don't get the family relationships that you had as a member of the church family. And largely that was for the sake of non-Christians, so they don't see a bunch of hypocrisy, right? How many times have you heard non-Christians or people who used to go to church and don't anymore say, well, those Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. And we all hate hypocrisy, but we don't like it very much when we're the hypocrites that get called out. But for the sake of the gospel, sometimes we have to say, that person's really not behaving like a Christian, and we just need to be honest about that. We still love you. Come on Sunday morning. But I'm sorry, we have to be really clear that you're not behaving like a Christian. We need to do that in such a way that people around town, as it were, don't say, well, those Christians at St. Luke's, they're just like everybody else. They're doing all the same things non-Christians are doing. We have to say, no, that person you're talking about, we love that person. We really hope that they come to Jesus Christ. But right now, as we understand it, they're really not a Christian. What becomes really clear and also really hard is I have to apply that because only Christians are welcome to receive communion. And so that term, excommunicate, that you may have heard, it's talked about in Roman Catholicism as well and things like that, it literally means you're not able to receive communion anymore. To receive communion here at St. Luke's, you just have to be a Christian who's baptized. And ideally, not ideally, if this matters, it's just harder to judge, who's living at peace and charity with your neighbor. What that means is you don't have a conscious rift with another believer in Christ. You have not said, I refuse to forgive this person, or I refuse to have fellowship with this person. You're at peace with them. Doesn't mean everything is perfect everywhere, or that you have individually confessed every sin you've ever committed. It means that you are right with God and with your neighbors. Then you are welcome to receive communion. But for us, baptism is sort of the entry marker. It's the marker that says you become part of the church family. And if you stop living as a Christian, then we have to say, until you start again, we can't treat you as a Christian, which means we can't share God's body with you. It means literally, I've never had to do this yet. I'm sure I will sometime, but I do not look forward to it. Eventually, I would have to go up to you when you receive communion and say, I'm sorry, I can't give it to you. And if I have the opportunity, I would go to you before the service, very quietly, privately, and say, because you're doing this, I can't let you receive communion. We've talked about that sin, but because you are unrepentant, until you repent, you're not welcome to receive communion. I would be doing you a disservice. I would be telling you you were right with God when you're not. I would be keeping you from repentance if I let you receive communion. I can't do it. And then I have to call the bishop and say, here's why I did that. And he has to say, yes, that's right, or no, you give him communion. That's the procedure. But it's more than a procedure. There's a heart to it. We are called to be a family and to be God's family. And so we live that out. And so for you to go to your neighbor, a family member, a church family member, and say, you sinned against me, you do it privately first with the goal of helping them, not the goal of getting something from them. You help them see their sin. And when that stops being productive, when they're going to continue sinning and they're not going to change, they're refusing to change, or they're saying they're going to change but they don't, then you bring in trusted, respected people to join that conversation, and eventually it may become public. And if we get to the stage where we as a church have to say, you can't do this anymore, you're living in sin, and they still don't repent, then we say, you're not living as a Christian, and everything outside of you, everything in your behavior, your actions, your words, points to you not having a relationship with God. I don't know what's going on inside entirely, but everything outside points to that. Then we have to act as if they're not a Christian, with the goal of them seeing that and saying, I have crossed a line so far that I need to get right with God. This isn't a game anymore. I need to get right with God. And they're seeking their own repentance. They're humbling themselves before God. That's the goal. It's a hard process. It's a messy process. Hopefully it's something we have to do rarely, if ever, here. But it matters. If I could tell you these stories, which I can't, I could tell you so many stories of churches that don't practice church discipline, and someone continues in the same sin over and over and over again, wrecking their own life, wrecking their family, wrecking other people. Or churches that don't follow the heart of this, and they treat discipline in an ungodly way as a power move, or foolishly, or so harshly that they've actually driven people out of the church. I know people who sinned, and instead of being restored gently, were smacked down so hard that they left Christianity entirely. And others that lived their entire life committing the same sin over and over again with no one ever confronting them. But if we're called to be a loving family, then we lovingly deal with each other's sin in the goal of restoring people to God and to each other. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.